So we're going to be looking at Romans 8, 33 through 39 this morning. And as I mentioned, intermission just for the month of August. And then we'll pick it right back up in Romans chapter 9, the first week of September, right? June, July, August, September. But for now, let us read the remainder of this chapter and discover what it is that the Spirit of God is speaking to His church here this morning. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this book, the Bible, and we thank you for this book of Romans, and we thank you for this eighth chapter of the book of Romans. Surely you have given it to us for our comfort, our confidence, and our consolation in Christ Jesus. And so we pray, God, that you would speak to each of our hearts this morning, Lord, just shining your light where there are areas of doubt or perhaps of dread, of future judgment, Lord, where there is uncertainty, where there is heavy burdens over sin. God, we pray that you would bring freedom to us even in the preaching of your word. And we thank you for this word, God, and we rely on you and on your Holy Spirit to make Christ alive in this word for us this morning. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love that the Bible does not address us in a monotone voice. I'm thankful that the Word of God doesn't come to us as a string of facts or propositions without any kind of literary diversity. Besides the different genres like historical narrative, wisdom, literature, poetry, apocalyptic, we have literary devices that God has been pleased to use from the beginning of the scripture to the very end of it, all used so that we could better understand God's truth to us. We have things like metaphor, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, James 3 says. We have personification, where human attributes are applied to non-human things. Psalm 77, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. You know, waters, they don't get afraid. They don't get scared. This is a manner of speaking to highlight God's power and majesty. We have paradox, where seemingly contradictory or absurd things are spoken in order to communicate a deeper truth. Jesus was he did this a lot. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We have chiasms, allegory, hyperbole. We have parables, proverbs, parallelisms, and many other things that God uses in order to communicate his promises and his will to us. And in these final verses of Romans 8, we have another literary device that is employed a number of times, and that is the rhetorical question. These are questions that are asked which are really meant to give a statement, to put forth a positive statement, rather than to elicit a straightforward answer to the question. So, for instance, you think of a situation. Say you have a friend, you know, he's trying to catch a skunk, and you do your best to deter your friend from trying to catch the skunk, maybe with a net, maybe with his hands, but this friend persists, you know, so you create some distance between the two of you. Then, you know, a couple minutes later, you hear a loud screech, you hear a loud yelling, you know, because your friend has been sprayed by the skunk, you know, so you come running towards your friend, you notice that he is sprayed, and then you casually ask him, how's that working out for you? Right? So you're both of you know the answer to that question. It's not a real question, right? It's a rhetorical question. You're kind of highlighting the fact that this was really actually a bad idea to try to hogtie this skunk. And so this morning, we're going to look at three rhetorical questions that the Apostle Paul lays out for us here at the end of Romans 8. And while all the answers to these questions might seem obvious, they might even seem identical, they all nonetheless communicate something fresh and something different about the security and consolation that we as believers in Christ have in our redemption. So the points are really just exactly what the questions are. So firstly, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So this is the first question posed. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? None of us likes to be accused, right? Even when it comes to small matters. We likely find offense in somebody accusing us of being, you know, lazy or disloyal or of eating somebody's leftovers, you know, in the refrigerator from the night before. We often go to great lengths to clear our names when something like this happens to us. And rightly so. So, if we take accusations seriously in these smaller matters, how much more should we take this question here seriously? How much more should we take it to heart, since we're dealing with accusations that have to do not with small temporal matters, but things that have to do with ultimate and spiritual realities, accusations which have to do with our very eternal destiny? So we could ask ourselves, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? What does the apostle have in mind here? Well, something that comes to mind when you read the scripture is that there is somebody who is an accuser throughout the Bible. And who is that? It's Satan, right? Satan, that same fallen angel who tried to persuade God that the only reason that Job cared for God was because of the benefits that Job received from him. That same Satan who in a vision in Zechariah 3:1 we hear, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." That same Satan who in Revelation 12:10 is described as the accuser of the brethren in the King James Version. Sounds poetic, the accuser of the brethren. So here's the thing. Satan is a powerful being. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient, but he is a formidable foe. And we happen to be individuals who sin. We happen to be individuals who sort of open ourselves up to accusation, which means that the apostle's question here isn't without meaning. It's not without weight. It's not without urgency. But what is the good news here? What is the good news? The good news is that Satan's accusations won't stick. The world's accusations won't stick. Why? Because it is God himself who justifies us. Now, if God were to accuse us, I think we would have, you know, sober reason, a serious reason to have anxiety, to have dread, to have fear. But even God doesn't accuse us, does he? Instead of accusing us, he justifies us. Instead of imputing our sins against us, he imputes the obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ to us so that we are clothed with pure and holy garments before the tribunal of God. No, we are not those who are accused. We should not see ourselves as the accused. We should see ourselves as those who are blessed. And we get this from the Apostle Paul, quoting Psalm 32 and Romans 4, If you remember in Romans 4, he's talking about how this doctrine of justification by faith is not something that he's invented. It's something that has its foundations in the Old Testament. But how does David help us to understand ourselves, you know, in light of these accusations? We are not accused, we are blessed. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So as God's elect, we need not let our faith be shaken or rattled by Satan's accusations or by our own thoughts that somehow we stand accused before God the Father. I think it's good for us here to take Martin Luther's advice. He said, So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Oh, sometimes we hear phone calls. God is calling us this morning to redirect our thoughts from these thoughts that creep up into our hearts and lie to us that we are accused before God the Father. We are called and said to see ourselves as we really are, as God's elect, as the justified, and to see God not as our enemy, not as our accuser, but as our justifier. And so, we looked at this first question: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I think the obvious answer is no one. It is God who justifies. But we want to look at this second question: who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Now, this is very similar to the question we just looked at, but the answer to this question, I think, sheds some light on a different area of our salvation and of our redemption, and consequently it serves to increase our spiritual comfort and peace. Comfort, as we'll see, is being stacked upon comfort here in this verse, especially in Romans 8. But so that it's fresh in our minds, what is it that the apostle says? He says this: who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's asking, who is it who's going to bring a guilty verdict? Who in heaven or on earth or under the earth is going to throw the book of the law at us so that we receive a sentence of everlasting death and condemnation? Who is it that does this? Who is it that can do this? And according to the word of God, brothers and sisters, the answer is no one. This condemnation is unthinkable. It is impossible for the children of God. We only need to think back to the very first verse in this chapter. You remember that? What does he say? I should know this without looking. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he begins to unpack why that is the case. Why is it that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus? And he gives us four reasons, if you notice, four reasons. Christ has died, Christ was raised, Christ is at the right hand of God, and Christ interceding for us. And briefly, we want to look at each of these in turn. So first he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. So one reason why we can't be condemned is because Christ, in his death on the cross, was already condemned for us. There is no condemnation left for the people of God. His death paid the entire penalty that God's justice and God's righteousness and God's wrath required, and his death covers over our sins. It atones for our sins so that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." Briefly, does anybody know where that comes from? The author of Hebrews is alluding to Psalm 8, which we looked at this morning. And let's see how he interprets this psalm. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So, firstly, there's no condemnation for us because Christ was condemned in his death. But second, our condemnation is unthinkable because of the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, more than that, you know, Christ is the one who died, but more than that, who was raised. So here we go. We've got comfort being stacked upon comfort again. Our mediator not only died for us, but he was raised for our justification. And his resurrection means that he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we can ask, how can final death, the second death, and condemnation fall upon those who are vitally, savingly, and everlastingly united to their resurrected Lord? It's not possible. It's not possible. So, we cannot be condemned because of the death of Christ, because of Christ's resurrection. But third, the Word of God puts forth for us that Christ is the one also who is at the right hand of God. And here we're talking about Christ's ascension and his heavenly ascension, his mediatorial rule. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he was exalted to a position of the highest honor and glory and dominion and authority as King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the king of his church, and he is the ruler of the kings on earth even now. And this was long anticipated in the Old Testament. This is not something that was sort of freshly revealed in the book of Acts, you know, when Christ ascended and sat at the right hand of God. In Psalm 110, we hear, "The Lord says to my Lord," so God the Father is saying to God the Son, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." And one of my favorite verses of all time, 1 Peter 3:22, we hear of Jesus that he is the one, quote, "who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Brothers and sisters, what this is telling us is that Jesus Christ rules over the entire universe. And he rules even in the midst of his enemies. It might not seem like Christ is reigning, but he is reigning now in the midst of his enemies for the sake of his church. And he rules with all authority, with all dominion, with all power, with all sovereignty. And there is no way we can, or indeed any of us, can be lost with him at God's right hand. His rule and reign prevents this from ever being true of us. We cannot be condemned with Christ, God's Son, at God the Father's right hand. And then fourthly, and finally, because Christ is interceding for us, we can be at peace, we can be at ease when we consider our relationship to God and the final judgment. We can be at peace both in this age and in the age to come. Now, whereas previously what we just talked about, this kind of highlights Christ's kingship, that he's at God's right hand, right? That he has a scepter. This section here, this little bit about Christ's intercession, really highlights the fact that Christ is our great high priest. And we see this sort of priestly intercession even in the days of his earthly ministry. You remember in the Gospel according to Luke, the Lord interceded and prayed for Peter that his faith might not fail. The Lord says that Satan, you know, had approached him in order to sift him like wheat, but Jesus prayed for him that his faith might not fail. And in John 17, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he asks that the Father would keep us in his name, that we be unified as a church here on earth, that we be sanctified according to his word, and that we be kept from the evil one. Now, after he has ascended to the Father, after he has ascended to the right hand of God, he appears before God as our advocate, as our mediator, indeed as our great high priest, and he intercedes for us as the one who has conquered sin and death by the sacrifice of himself. And as God's Son, we can certainly be confident. We can know with beyond the shadow of a doubt that his intercession is going to be infallible, that it's certainly going to accomplish every last thing that it sets out to accomplish. Are you tempted in this life? Are you tried? Do you feel the weight of your sin and of doubt upon your shoulder? Does your conscience day and night accuse you of your sins? Does it condemn you? Then lift your faces toward heaven to gaze upon the one who died for you, who rose for you, who reigns for you, and who continually intercedes for you. He is our strong consolation and hope in the midst of life's battles and life's joys. So who is there to condemn? The answer, again, is nobody. Well, we come to our final question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is really the climactic question in all of Romans 8. Who or what shall separate us from the love that Christ has for us? It's not really talking about the love we have for Christ. Who's going to separate us from that? It's more so, who shall separate us from the love that Jesus has for his flock? Now, when we consider human relationships, we realize, admittedly, that there are things that can sever and rupture this relationship of love between one human and another human being. Bitterness and unforgiveness can bring to a kind of a frozen temperature what used to be a warm and lively love. I'd like to think that my love for Soren is unbreakable, that it cannot be broken. But if I were to die suddenly, what would that mean for my love for him? You know, certainly in some sense we have to say that my love for him has been disrupted in some way. Or if down the road I were to get a severe case of dementia and I forgot who he was whenever I saw him, you know, I thought he was breaking into my house. Certainly, in some substantial way, my love for him has been severed. It has been broken in some serious and significant sense. There's been a disruption, a severance. But, friends, this is not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. No, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. None of these things can sever us from Christ's love for us. Now, this isn't to say that we're not going to collide with a number of these realities in this life, but it is to say that when after we collide with these things, with these sufferings, with these hardships, with this opposition, our Christ's love for us does not dissolve as a result of that. Christ's love endures and it abides through every adversity. Now, in fact, did you notice how the apostle identifies us in verse 37? Through all the opposition that we receive in this veil of tears, we are all, quote, more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors, not failures, not losers, conquerors. And more than that, more than conquerors. This is an upside down, a counterintuitive, maybe we could even say a paradoxical way of looking at things, that Christ's people, subject to persecution, subject to hatred, subject to all of the miseries of this fallen world, are still those who can be identified as more than conquerors in Him. Now, the world sees those subject to these kinds of states of affairs as losers, as those who didn't quite measure up and make it. But God sees us as more than conquerors. And what God thinks about us, of course, is of infinite more importance than what the world could ever think about us, or what we, even ourselves, could think about ourselves. Job, you know, we mentioned Job already, but Job, he suffered tremendously. He lost all of his possessions. His close friends thought that he was guilty of some secret sin. And behind all of this, Satan was accusing him and trying to separate him from God's love. But what happened through all of his suffering? Job was the victor. Things didn't look good, but through that state of affairs that didn't look good, God used it and he came out tried, true, and victorious. Christ himself, he was persecuted, spit on. He suffered a humiliating death, but God used what on the outside seemed to be failure to be the greatest victory known, the greatest victory that could ever be known by men and angels. And we are more than conquerors, all of us, through him who loved us on the cross. Now in verse 38, the apostle tells us, "For I am sure," right? He says, "For I am sure," verse 38, "that neither death nor life," etc. And the word he uses here means to attain certainty in reference to something, to be convinced, to be certain. And friends in Christ, we too are called and invited to believe and to affirm and to be convinced about all of these Spirit-inspired words, that they also apply to us who are in Christ Jesus, to us who have confessed the name of Christ. And friends, we have such a treasure and a blessing in these words. You don't have to wait until the last day to find out if Christ loved you through your ups and your downs, to find out whether or not Christ loved you through your setbacks, your doubts, through all your stumblings. No, be assured today, that this love abides and will continue to abide in Christ until we see him face to face in glory. This is the comfort of God's word, which he shares with us this morning concerning our redemption, concerning our salvation. Let it be to us a refuge. Let it be to us a shade when life gets hot, when life gets fiery. These are God's cooling words to us. May we rejoice in all of these promises. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us, which is inflexible, which is unbending, which does not break because of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. God, we pray that we would live as those completely loved by you. God, help us to remove the idols that we have, idols of merit, that somehow we have to contribute something to our salvation. God, but help us to serve you and to obey your law in the freedom that we have, knowing that nothing in life or death, nothing past or present, neither angel nor demon, no, not even our own sin, can separate us from your love. We thank you for these words of comfort and of consolation and of confidence this morning. We give you thanks for them. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.